God, our Father, thank you for your overwhelming, unfailing love. Your mercies are new every morning. We stumble and fail, but your love remains the same. God, you never change. You have been orchestrating everything to work out for your own good plans. And in your loving goodness, God, you chose to make some of your children to free them from their chains, to give us a hope, a future, and even your own presence. God, we were completely undeserving. You never could earn it. We were hateful enemies. But you chose to love us. You chose to die for us. Love like that is just so far beyond us. Would you help us this morning, even just a little bit, to understand it more this morning? That love would revolutionize the word love for us. That word that has been stolen, it's been redefined, it's been twisted into something so vague we can hardly know what it is. Lord, we confess we do not love as we should. We do not reflect your mind and heart of love like we should. Help us to submit to you, to love like you call us to, not just as our rightful king, but as our loving Father. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, you are invited to Children's Church at this time, if you haven't already made your exit. You know, sometimes we watch movies, and I got to admit, I get a little envious of people in movies. Because their stories are always awesome in movies, right? That's why they're making a movie about it. And I realized, well, of course their life is awesome. They have a theme song. If my life had a theme song, it would be pretty awesome too, right? What about you? What would, if you had to pick out a song, what would your life's theme song be? Anybody brave enough to volunteer one? Your life's theme song. Maybe your life is really good. Michael Bublé's I've Got It Easy. Or Mr. Blue Sky by Electric Light Orchestra. Maybe you like doing your own thing. Your theme song is Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. Maybe. Or maybe it's Rolling Stones, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. Or even worse, You Can't Always Get What You Want. And for some of you, it might be the White Rabbit song from Alice in Wonderland. I'm late for a very important date. No time to say hello, goodbye. I'm late. Yeah, been there, done that. But if I'm honest, I think a lot of us would have to pick a song from a musical, Fiddler on the Roof. And I'm not talking about traditions, and I'm not talking about If I Were a Rich Man, although that one is very accurate. I'm talking about when Tevye looks at his wife of 25 years and with a sly look in his face says, "Do you love me? Do I love you? Do you love me?" I mean, and then she goes on and gives us laundry list of things that she's done. The laundry, the dishes, having children with this. I mean, they now have children that are growing up, falling in love and getting married, and now he's asking, "Do you love me?" And then finally, by the very end of it, the great reveal is, yes, she actually does. Well, it's an arranged marriage, so I understand why he would ask this question. But for us, I think that's our theme song. Because we might fall in love and get married. And then we're looking to our spouse, "Do you love me?" And we find out, yes, but it's not perfectly. We go to our job and ask our boss, "Do you love me? Do you appreciate me? Do you approve of me?" We go to our friends and our coworkers and say, "Do you love me? Do you appreciate me? Do you enjoy me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And that becomes a theme song of our life. Do you love me? Is it any wonder why then we come into a church, and just like Amanda said in that video earlier, the Brazilian Amanda, "God, do you love me?" And then we live our entire life in relationship to God, either doubting he ever loves us for various reasons, or constantly questioning, "God, do you really love me?" Is that the theme song of your spiritual life? Because I see Christians going through life like that. I see questioners. I see people that are looking at the Bible and saying, I don't believe what it says because I don't know that God loves me. I don't think he ever could. How could we ever know the love of God? Go ahead and open with me, if you would, to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 4. We're wrapping up this chapter today, Lord willing. And the text is going to be on the screen. You can follow along. John, in this letter that he wrote to a church that's going through a church split, people were leaving saying they had special revelation. He has addressed some of life's biggest questions. Like, how do we, finite and imperfect human beings, relate to an infinite and perfect God? How can we be sure that we belong to Jesus Christ? How can we tell a spiritual truth from a devilish lie? And what is our true identity? How can we know our true identity? That's just a sampling of some of the big questions he's answered here. And last week, John walked us through how God's sacrifice serves as the means, the model, and the motive for our love for each other as we go through really tense situations. And that requires us to personally know the sacrifice of God. If his sacrifice is the means, the model, and the motive for our love for each other, we have to know his sacrifice personally. Not just this theory of what happened, but what it has actually changed for me. That's what we looked at last week. In the section we're going to look at today, John gives us solid evidence of God's love and demonstrates that knowledge of God's love transforms our relationship to God, to each other, and to the world. So let's dive in and explore the evidence and effects of God's love. John chapter 4, picking up in verse 13, where he says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." In what looks like a collection of review of things John has said since chapter 2, it is a review, but he's actually giving us three key pieces of evidence that God actually does love us. And the first one he points us to is his Spirit. He talks about the three things: the presence of the Spirit, the witness of God, that God sent his Son to die for the world, and the admission that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Those three are the evidences we're going to see here. But the very first one he starts off with is the Spirit. He says, "By this we know." So the fact that we have God's Spirit is just one means of assuring us that we have God's love, that we are in a right relationship to God. This gift of the Spirit is proof of our fellowship with God. Notice, John doesn't say it's because we feel like we have the Spirit, or even that we have evidence that we have the Spirit. It is the simple, plain fact that Jesus promised, "I'm going to give you my Spirit," so we know we have it, and since we know we have it, we know he loves us. It's a simple chain of logic. And that is our assurance, because the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit as a seal on us, something that keeps us preserved until the Lord comes back. He is a guarantee, a down payment in preparation for the full benefit of all of God in being in his presence perfectly. And the fact is, what greater gift could God give us as a token of his love than himself? I can't think of anything. Can you? Because no matter what, he could give us all of creation. He created it to begin with. There is no gift greater than that. So if you're wondering, how can I know God loves me? John's going to point you at the very first, to the presence of the Spirit that we talked about several weeks ago that we all share. And here are some questions to evaluate your experience to see, okay, do you actually have the Spirit? Because we can question that, right? We can doubt it. We might not feel like it. So, first question: have I ever been convicted of sin? Have I ever felt guilty? Jesus told his disciples, "Hey, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send the Comforter to you." And one of the things he's going to do is convict the world of sin. The Comforter's his name, but his first step is conviction. Have you ever felt the prick of a guilty conscience? One of the first things I love to do when I'm telling people about Jesus is do the good person test. Because usually I ask, you know, what makes you think you're going to get into heaven? Oh, I'm a good person.
Really?
Let's go through the top 10. There are 613 commands in Scripture. Let's go through the top 10. Let's do it in this room. If you have ever told a little lie, any lie, raise your hand. Notice my hand's up too. Those of you that didn't raise your hand, put it up now because you just did. If you've ever taken something that's not yours, raise your hand. If you've ever used God's name in vain and abused his name. If you have ever lived your life under the control of something other than God, including yourself. Yeah, we all got to put our hands up on that one. If we have ever sought out something to control us other than God. Yeah. Just so you know, 6 out of 10 we already say. So let me get this straight. By our own admission, we are lying, thieving, adulterous, idolatrous, and murderous people. Is that the type of person you would want in heaven? No. I don't want to be around that type of person. Who was it? Groucho Marx used to say, I wouldn't want to be a part of any club that would let me be a part of it. I wouldn't want to be a part of any heaven that would let me in as I am. That is the work of the Spirit to convict us. Are you indwelt by the Spirit? Do you genuinely believe when Jesus said he was sending the Spirit to you that he meant what he said? Do you trust him? Am I being taught by the Spirit? Has the Spirit taken some verses or some teachings or some of the hymns or songs that we sing and knit them together in your mind and in your heart in such a way that it makes no human sense to you, but it makes perfectly clear spiritual sense? That's him teaching you. Do I sense the leading of a Spirit? Is he telling you to do things you wouldn't naturally normally do? Oh man, so many times. I don't want to do it. No, Aaron, do it. No, I don't want to do it. Aaron, do it. Maybe that happens to you. I hope so. Because that's him guiding you, leading you. Do you see any evidence of the fruit of the Spirit? We read about in this Galatians 5, but love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Are you seeing those fruits in your life? If you are, you're not producing them. The Spirit is. And do you see signs of power in your life as your witness? And now I'm not necessarily talking about miracles. God does miracles. Okay? But I'm saying, does God use you to change others and help them become more like him? If he does, that's not you. So it might not feel like it, it might not make sense to you, but if you've got some of these evidences, if you can say yes to these questions, congratulations, you have the Spirit, and that is God's gift to you to say, I love you. Now, all of these serve as an affirmation to Jesus' followers that we have the Spirit whom God promised to send us. God is right there with you. He is giving you his presence and himself. The next question is, are you going to listen to him? Will you follow his leading? Because that's a big difference, isn't it? Having it and following it. See, when Christians are fully surrendered to God, ready to do whatever he commands, the Spirit is able to work through their lives in powerful and unmistakable ways. When we are available for God's work, he can use us to change the world. When we are yielded and surrendered, ready for God's work, he can use us as his tools for total global revolutionization. And in fact, he will. In his kingdom. Is this your experience? I certainly hope so. That's the gift of the Spirit. Second bit of evidence is the eyewitness testimony of God sending Jesus. Just one more instance that God gave us himself. God's awesome, isn't he? He not only gave us himself once, he gave it a second time, and he's going to give it a third time when he finally comes and we have him in his full presence. Before God sent his Spirit, he sent his Son. And when Jesus came and walked among us, worked miracles, taught us how to have a right relationship with God, and then died to make it even possible, that all was motivated by God's heart of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It's rooted and grounded in love. The very fact that Jesus would do this. Jesus is evidence of God's love. By the way, no one can be convinced of God's love apart from the working of the Spirit. No one's going to be able to believe the truth unless the Spirit convinces them. God's most powerful use of a person's life, though, is to reach those who do not have Christ. That is the most powerful thing you could ever do in this world. It is life transforming. It brings the dead to life. What is more powerful than that? So when God is using you in that way, you have the most powerful expression of his love right there in Jesus Christ. Then finally, there's the confession that God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world as proof. If it is genuine, it is proof of the fellowship and right relationship with God. This doesn't mean when he says Savior of the world that God saves everyone. See, in the Jewish mind, the world was two parts, Jews and the rest of the world. And in their mind, when God would send his deliverer, the Mashiach, the Christ, the anointed one, who is supposed to deliver us from all that is wrong in this world, he was just going to send it to the people of Israel, just to the Jews. And John says, au contraire. It's not just for a single nation. It is for all people. See, God has chosen people from every tribe, nation, and tongue to be his people. Everyone, every color, every ethnicity, every culture, even the ones that you don't especially favor. And when we confess this truth, when we embrace it with all our being so that it just pours out of us in words and actions, it shows that God has shown his love to us. Because that's not natural for us, right? Human tendency to unite or to divide? And when we are willing to unite with people that the only thing we share is the name of Jesus Christ and call them brother and sister, that speaks to a depth and breadth and height of love that human minds, we cannot fathom. His Spirit, his Son, and our confession are evidence of God's love. But John now draws us to a conclusion from all that he has reviewed, and he affects the evidence has on us and for us. Picking up in verse 16, he says, so we have come to know and to believe the love God has for us. God is love. Second time in just a few verses, he says, God is love. Don't miss that. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. He says, we have come to know and believe. Now, there's a difference between knowing and believing, isn't there? There's two separate things, and both of them are vital. We can believe something is true, and that gives substance to things hoped for. But to know something, like John is talking about here, that's to experience it, to see it played out in real time in our own life. I believe that childbirth hurts. By God's grace, I have never experienced it personally. I've been there, but I haven't experienced the pain. And I believe that the Grand Canyon is breathtaking to view, but I've never been there to know whether it is or not. I've seen pictures, but I've never been there. But belief is also key. There's knowledge, but there's also belief, and that is key. We can see something, we can experience it, but not believe that it's true, thinking our eyes or our minds playing tricks on us. That disbelief will lead us into dangerous places sometimes. Imagine knowing that the cure for your disease is found in a medicine, having that information given to you, but not believing it. It's the same mistake the addict makes when he knows that the drug he is taking is tearing his body apart and killing him, but he doesn't believe it as its ecstasy is coursing through his body. It's the same mistake. Knowing and believing, we must have both. They are essential if we are to reside in God's love. We have come to know and believe, but he doesn't just say, and we have come to know. He says, so we have come to know and believe. That's important because that so, okay, what's that so there for? He's saying everything that I have said before leads up to this. For the past three chapters, if you count chapter 4, because we're at the end of it, have been building up to us knowing and believing the love God has for us. This letter has been building up to this point. And no wonder, since the transformation it has on us to know and believe God's love for us has eternal impact. That's why he points us to the day of judgment and our confidence in it. Now, we've already talked about that a couple of times in this book, so we're not going to belabor our confidence in the presence of God. You can go back and listen to Knowing Confidence and Knowing Assurance on our website, but this is the day, when he talks about Judgment Day, this is the day when we all stand before Christ, not as a little baby in a manger, not as a savior on a cross, but as a judge on a throne, ready to rule his kingdom. And we all must give an account for every word, thought, and action we either have taken that we shouldn't have, or should have taken and we didn't. And many people fear Judgment Day. I mean, you strap that on the end of an action movie title and you know there's just going to be carnage everywhere. Judgment Day. But in reality, I don't think we've come to grips with just how fearful it is. And some people might not even recognize it, even denying the existence of God or that God would ever judge anyone because, you know, God is love. He can't be judging, right? But in the back of their mind, there's always the echo of what if gnawing at them. What if God really is there? What if God really does see everything I think, say, or do? What if he really is going to hold me account to this? Friend, if that's you this morning, let me tell you very clearly that your what if is what is. He is there. He is keeping an account. And he will one day take care of all of those things. But for the Christian, for the believer, the day of judgment is not something we need to fear. We'll talk about that in a moment. Those who have God living in them through Jesus Christ, that day has no fear for us. Instead, to us, to Christians, to Jesus followers, that judgment day means the fulfillment of our deepest desires, that sin will finally be over and we will be in the perfect presence of Jesus. Can I get an amen from those that are looking forward to that day? I'm sick of sin in me. Before I say about anybody else, I'm sick of sin in me. I'm sick of what sin has done to my heart, to my mind, to my body. I'm ready for the upgrade. You? And we already talked about our confidence before God, but by abiding in his presence and living like he does in chapter 2, and having our heart not condemning us because we have Jesus in chapter 3. But here John gives us the reason for our confidence in the day of judgment. Because just as Jesus is, so are we in this world. We Christians, we can be so used to looking forward to the day Jesus comes back because that's when we'll be like him. Because we read verses like, when he returns we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. And we think, oh yeah, I'm not like him right now. And yet we look at this verse and he says, as he is, so are we in this world. We forget that in some dimension, some way, we are already like Christ. We cannot negate that. We can't cheapen ourselves by saying, oh, I'm just not there yet. God is doing a work in you. He started it the day you were born and he will carry it on until the day Jesus comes back. We are like him, just as he is. We are in a right relationship with God now. If nothing else, that has profound impact on our self-identity. That no longer are we a slave to sin. No longer are we an enemy to God. Now we are right in his presence, just like Jesus, as he is. And throughout this letter, John has given us a list of ways we are like Jesus in this world. Get this. He says we walk as he walked in chapter 2, verse 6. We purify ourselves as he is pure in chapter 3, verse 3. That we are to be rid of sin like he is sinless in chapter 3, verse 5. That we practice righteousness like he did in chapter 3, verse 7. And to sacrificially love believers like he did when he laid down his life for us in chapter 3, verse 16. Get this. If you get nothing else from today, get this. We are in this world to manifest Christ. We are in this world to put Christ and God's love on display. That's why we are here. And when we have done that, when we have lived like this, that is his work in us. And we can have total confidence that we stand in front of God that we are his beloved, that he looks on us with nothing but love when we live like this. I'm not saying we're perfect, not by any stretch of the imagination. But when we love like he does, when we live out the fact that we are in a right relationship with God and we want others to be in a right relationship with God, that gives us such boldness in the presence of God. In fact, so much so that John can say this in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Oh, wow, so polite and gentle there, John. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. John talks here about there's no fear in love, but because perfect love casts out fear. Notice he doesn't mention anything about imperfect love. He doesn't even think imperfect love exists, as far as we can tell here. He shows that the opposite of perfect love is actually hate. Anything that is not perfecting love is hate. John is consistently contrasting things in this letter, and this is one of them. He's saying, look, you are either a genuine believer who is being perfected and growing in love by residing in God's love and letting it flow through you to the people God loves, or you are not a genuine believer at all because you hate those that God loves. So you are showing yourself to be a liar. Wow, would that fly in today's politically correct society? If you are the former, the first that is genuine, you can have total confidence that you will never face punishment. That was already taken for you in Christ. But if you're the latter, you're getting a warning signal from the author that all you can look forward to is judgment and eternal punishment. And he says something there. Fear has to do with punishment. It can be understood in one of two ways. Either fear is part of punishment or fear has its own punishment. And I think those things are kind of mixed here. I think what John is saying here is that fear is a part of the punishment that God gives us. As soon as some of us think of going to the dentist, if I just make this sound, zzz, zzz, how many of you, your molars just started hurting? It's that fear, already in anticipation of it. And I've been thinking about this coming up for 5 minutes, so my teeth are really aching right now. And it's that anticipation of the pain and the suffering and the torment of being in that stinking chair with that drill. I love dentists, but I don't like what they do to my teeth. But that's part of what we are talking about, is that as we are fearing in anticipation of the punishment, that's part of it. Get this. For sin, we start the punishment of it now. But as Christians, as a believer, we don't need to fear that. That's not coming. That was taken care of 2,000 years ago. That's not something we need to worry about. That's that perfect fear. And often, but we need to understand fear. We need to understand that that fear is right. Because so often we run the risk of having a God that we are familiar only with his love. We view him too casually, approachable. God is loving. God is tender. God is approachable, and we can come before him just as we are. But when we fail to see him as the just judge, the righteous ruler of the universe that we've got to give an account to, we rob him of his identity. The Old Testament Israelite would look to the tabernacle or the temple with great joy and fear in his heart, because that is the place God, his presence, lived. And no man would even think about entering into the Holy of Holies, the place where God in his presence was with no veil, no covering whatsoever. It was him in his presence, in his full glory. But get this, we have God's Spirit living in us. We are the tabernacle, we are the temple. And sometimes that lets us get a little too casual. When we step away from fear, think, I think we do a disservice when we walk up to somebody who is living a life in complete opposition to God's law and say, God loves you. It's true. But the question is that the truth they need right now? Because how many times do we do that? You know Jesus loves you? Oh, thanks, and they move on. They haven't felt the pang of fear. What they need to know first is that they are at great risk, that you can only go on living that way so long before you are face to face to your Creator, and you have to give an account to Him for everything you have thought, said, and done. That is the warning they need. Can you imagine picking up a pack of Marlboros and say, by the way, this is going to taste really great? And you just have all these great advertisements around it, but in the very fine print on the bottom, it says, by the way, this might kill you. There's a reason. Have you ever seen packs of cigarettes in other countries? I haven't, because I don't smoke in other countries. But I've seen pictures. And it actually has pictures of what it does to your body. Guess what happened? A whole lot of people stopped smoking because they realized the warning. And they realized the reality of the risk. Folks, how can we do any less with eternal things? When we reclaim the awesomeness and power of God, His righteous judgment against sin, that gives us a whole new perspective and fresh power to the love of God. Because the love of God is nothing if first we don't understand the judgment of God that He took on Himself at the cross. Unless we first understand that He has no need to love us. In fact, He would be perfectly right to condemn us. And since that's the case, the only alternative to mature love, which that's that word, perfect love means mature love, it results in the confidence of the day of judgment. The only alternative to that is fear, which has to do with punishment that someone is afraid of receiving at the judgment. And fear of punishment cannot coexist with love. Believers can't approach God in love and at the same time hide from Him in fear. I love dogs. Can you love dogs and also be afraid of dogs? No, you're going to run away as soon as they come in the room, or you're going to approach them and go, hey, Poochie. It's love and fear. You cannot have both. As far as dread of punishment, there is a respectful fear, but that's apart from this conversation. And remember that our love is a result of God loving us. God loved us before we loved Him. God loved first. So if we are loving Him, He loved us first, and since He loved us, we know He already has taken on the punishment of our sin for us. We have nothing left to fear. When the church father Augustine talked about love throwing out fear in this passage, he said this. It's a picture and an illustration that I just couldn't think of anything better than this. This was great. As in sewing, we see the thread passed through by the needle. The needle is first pushed in, but the thread cannot be introduced until the needle is brought back out. So fear first occupies the mind, but doesn't remain permanently because it entered for the purpose of introducing love. God designed fear to introduce the concept of love for us. That's why John reminds us who loved whom first. In these verses, he said, we love because He first loved us. And in some translations, maybe you're looking down at your Bible and going, wait, Pastor Aaron, you're skipping a word. We loved Him. Well, in the oldest copies that we have, the word Him is not there. And I think that goes hand in glove with what John just said. That love, even the human capacity to love, is a gift from God and Him loving us. We love, period. We love because He first loved us. Believers love, whether it's for God, for others, for people in the world, for brothers and sisters in Christ, that is based on God's love for us. God's love is the source. It's the initiator of it all. And then John gives us a test of knowing if we love God. If we don't love others, that exposes a lack of love for God. I don't know if we fully come to grips with this one. That if we do not love others, that means I am not loving God the way I should. It is so much easier to love someone you can see than it is to love the person you can't see, right? That's why he says later on, how are you going to love the one you don't see when the one that's right in front of you, you don't love? Especially when we're talking about God and people. Think about it this way. If we say we love God, wouldn't we love people that are made in His image? Wouldn't we love the reflections of Him that surround us. Think about a soldier gone off to war or a person on a long journey. How would they feel about pictures of their loved ones that they've been separated from for a time? That picture's imperfect, wrinkled, maybe even faded, or it's on their phone and it's not moving, you can't talk to it, but at least it's something that brings about the thoughts of your loved one. So when we do not love people who are made in God's image, we prove that we don't really love God. We love the God that we've made in our image. Because if we don't love the people that are made in God's image, it's not the image of God we love then. It's the image of God that we think he should be. But when a believer loves other believers, he also loves God, and he is facing, in that judgment day, he's facing the one whom he loves. That's why there's no fear in that experience. Can you imagine walking into a room, into a courtroom, you're on trial, and the judge just so happens to be your very best friend? And he understands everything that you've done. That is just a phenomenal concept. That we should be fearful of him. We don't have to. But is that where it stays? A Salvation Army worker found a homeless woman alone in the streets and invited her to come into the chapel to be warmed, talked to, fed. The worker assured her, "We love you. We want to help you. God loves you. Jesus died for you." But the woman staunchly refused to move. Then, the Salvation Army girl did something that probably would have gotten her sued in today's society. She bent over, kissed the woman on the cheek, and held her in her arms. And that homeless woman broke down in tears. And like a child, she was led to that chapel, where eventually she put her trust, she put total confidence in Christ. And she was saved. She said later on, "You told me that God loved me, but it wasn't until you showed me that God loved me that I wanted to be saved." Look, if we love God, we are going to love those made in his image. It wasn't until you showed me that God loved me that I wanted to be saved. Grace Baptist, as a church, if you're a visitor here, I want to tell you a little bit about our identity here. Grace Baptist exists to glorify God by serving our community, seeking the lost, and growing as committed followers of Jesus Christ. We committed to that at our last quarterly business meeting. That is our vision for what God is doing through us here. That we exist to glorify God by serving our community and seeking the lost and growing as committed followers of Jesus Christ. That serving and seeking, those are inextricably connected because both are rooted and grounded in love. We need not only to speak to people about the God who loves them, but show his love in the ways that they understand. Speak love, show love. Speak love, show love. Unless we love the lost, our verbal witness to them is useless. It's just words, vibrations in the air. The gospel message is a message of love declared and demonstrated by Jesus Christ. The only way we can draw people to the warmth of the flame of God's love is for them to see the flicker of its life in our lives. The only way we can effectively win others is to declare the gospel and to demonstrate the gospel in how we live. It will take words and works, both. Speak the love of God. Show the love of God. I know many people who are far from God keep their distance for one reason, one question, one burning doubt. Where was God in my moment of need? Where was God when I got the cancer diagnosis? Where was God when my mother died? Where was God when I was let go from my job? Where was God when the house burned up? Where was God in all this? So they keep their distance. The answer to the question is another question. Well, where was God's people? Where were God's people? Because we are the primary display of God's love. Friends, Maybe the reason some people aren't coming to Christ is because they don't see him in us. John wraps it up in a nutshell. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's that clear. It's that plain, that simple. Once we know that we do not earn God's love, we are free to love the same way. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And we'll unpack that next week as we dive into, get this, the last chapter of 1 John. So what do we know? Christian, God loves you. He gave you his son. He gave you his spirit. And then he made sure you knew about the story of his love by imprinting his word on your heart and letting you know about it. You have all the evidence of his love you could ever possibly need. But are you living like it? Are you showing people that God loves them in ways that they will understand? Think about this. Jesus didn't just speak a message of love to the world. He could have done that from heaven with some intergalactic megaphone. He didn't have to come. What did he do? He took on broken humanity, dealt with sickness, disease, hunger, exhaustion, pain, suffering, like you and I will hardly ever know. And while he was on this earth, what did he do? He raised up the dead. He opened blind eyes, unstopped deaf ears. He cured diseases. He strengthened paralyzed legs. Why? Why did he do those things? Some of it was to affirm that he was who he said he was. But he could have very much proven that he was God by raining fire from the sky on those that were about to destroy him. He could have proven it much worse ways than what he did. He did it as a demonstration of God's love. Are we doing that at your workplace, with your family, with your friends? Are we asking, do you love me? Or are we asking, how can I love you? Now, if you're here today and you don't claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm so glad you're here because we need to confess something to you. We as Christians, I don't get this right all of the time. In fact, we botch this up royally on a regular basis. And we need to be honest with that. But I hope that that does not fool you into believing that just because you know some unloving Christians means that we are following an unloving Christ. That could not be farther from the truth. Think about this. The fact that he is still willing to work and love people that are so imperfect, that are still messing it up, shows just how loving he really is. So, yes, we are imperfect. Don't let that keep you away from the one that has loved perfectly, the only one who has ever loved perfectly. Why not connect to the source of love today? So, let me ask you that question again. What song would be the theme of your life? God wants to make our life's theme song a love song. The song of his love. He wants that to be the theme of our lives. And it's the greatest love song ever because it's not just about one person who's infatuated with another. It's about the Creator who loves his creation and is willing to come and die for them. Some songs talk about thinking somebody is worth dying for. God's love is the only one that he actually did die for. Make this the display of your life. Make this the theme of your life, the love of God. May your life's theme song be a love song. God, thank you for the gift of your Spirit, your Son, and your truth. Thank you for showing us your indescribable, unexplainable, and inescapable love. May that serve as our model for loving others. God, make us the display of your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. As you go, you are sent to speak love and show love. Go in peace.